In Luke 7, we find ourselves in Capernaum, that little town on the seacoast of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum means the village of Nahum. And so some people wonder, is this the place where the old prophet from the Old Testament, Nahum, was from? Can't be sure about that, but it means the village of Nahum, Capernaum. And that's where Jesus would do many miracles. That's where Jesus would speak some powerful teachings. And we get to glean from Jesus and the way that he moved and the way that he ministered. In this chapter, we're going to see four people that are hurting. Four people that are going through hard times. And if you're going through hard times, this is a good chapter to read and study, because you see how Jesus ministers to those who are in trouble and going through hard times. If you've ever had tough weekends or tough times, you know, sometimes you think, man, how am I going to get through all this? But with Christ in you, man, you got nothing to worry about. He's going to take care of you, and he does every single time, every time. We see the first person here is a dying servant, and we'll see that in verses 1 through 10. Second, we'll see a grieving widow in verses 11 through 18. Then we're going to see a perplexed prophet. Perplexed prophet? Yep. We're going to see John the Baptist sort of wondering what in the world's going on. And we'll see that there as the third hurting person. And then fourthly, we'll see a repentant sinner toward the end of that chapter. So let's start chapter 7, verse 1. Now, when Jesus had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he had heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy of whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. When Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion's friends were sent to him, saying, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am also a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. We looked at this on Sunday, and saw what Jesus Christ was capable of doing, healing this centurion servant remotely. Didn't even go over to his house. And it's interesting, there are two occasions where Jesus healed someone kind of in remote sort of way. This case here and the centurion. But also, there's the woman, the Gentile woman, whose daughter was delivered from a demon in Matthew 15:28. Both cases, Jesus healed these people from a distance. He wasn't there even in the vicinity. He just spoke the word and it was done. And in both cases, they were Gentiles. I find that interesting that Jesus was able to minister to them even though they were afar off. It sort of makes me remember Ephesians chapter 2. Because really, this story makes us consider the Jews and the Gentiles. And that Jesus came not just to minister to the Jews, but the Gentiles would be included. You can jot this down, for this is a key passage, Ephesians chapter 2. And by the way, there are those today who try to keep that divide between Jews and Gentiles. Of course, I'm not talking as much about the Jews that say, hey, we're Jews and you Gentiles are still out of the loop. I'm worried actually more a little bit about the Christians or the Gentiles who are trying to turn us into Jews. Or even those, and by the way, in the Bible, Paul called those Judaizers, those that would try to make Jews out of Gentiles. I was in the Middle East. I was talking to my friend Steve, who is just a really sharp, sharp guy. He's a first century historian. He's getting his degree in that area, a doctorate in first century history. But he said one of the things most Gentile people in America don't understand is that when the scriptures talk about Judaizers, we all think they were Jews trying to make Jews out of Gentiles. But he said that was not the case. The Judaizers were actually the early church who had become Christians, if you would, who were trying to bring Judaism back into Christianity. And it became a point of huge contention, and Paul had lots to say about the Judaizers. Called them some names and stuff. So he was really actually pretty ticked off with those Judaizers. So all that said, one thing that I'm concerned about is this whole thing where there's Gentiles trying so desperately to get back to Judaism. And I believe that's a dangerous kind of thinking. Jesus came and tore down the wall that separated and divided Jew and Gentile and made one new man that we call the church. It says this, and I'll just read it to you in Ephesians 2. It says in verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision." Question, who were the circumcision? And who was the uncircumcision? Yeah. Paul says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers for the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off, who is that? Who are the people that are far off? Gentiles. They were outside of that God's chosen people group. We were the ones who were afar off, are now made near by the blood of Jesus Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both, Jews and Gentiles, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. Man, Paul makes it clear that those that were called circumcision called the uncircumcision out. But Jesus made us both together. He made one new man. And I believe that's what you call the church. So really, I believe even though some of our Jewish friends don't like this, or some of these messianic churches that very much like to keep these divisions in place, I believe that's an error. And I believe that's biblically not sound, especially when you read Paul's writing, especially Ephesians chapter 2. He wants us to be one new man, passing away all the ordinances and laws, that we are no longer under the law, and we get to experience joy. The wall's been broken down, and we're one new man. It's called the church. So there's Jews in this world, there's Gentiles in this world, and there's the church. Which one are you? Well, I hope you can say, I'm the church. I'm someone who's been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you can declare yourself part of the church. And that's the beautiful part. I'm glad I'm not a Gentile, and I'm glad I'm not a Jew. Being a Jew implies, well, being one of God's chosen people, that didn't work out so well for those people. I remember seeing a Jew once say, I think it was Fiddler on the Roof, I think, when he said, who was the guy? Tevye. He said, oh, you know, why don't you choose someone else for a while, you know? And I understand that, because the Jews, man, they've had a tough go. And they've failed, just like we would have failed. But how beautiful it is, you know, really, in a way, Tevye was saying something right. The Lord did choose anyone, Jew or Gentile, who would want to believe on his son, Jesus Christ. Now, all that said, back to our text here in Luke, we've got Jews and Gentiles. Interestingly, we've got the Gentile, who's the centurion. We've got the Jews, who are sort of the messengers relaying this to Jesus Christ. Hey, there's this guy, a centurion, he sent us to tell you to, if you would, come and heal his son. Or not his son, his servant. And so, we find this interesting mix of Jews and Gentiles, which was rare and very unusual. And Luke's gospel is the only one that tells us why they liked the centurions, because he built them a synagogue, and he was a lover of the Jews. Now here's where I like to say kind of the other side of the coin. There might even be Jews who would be listening to what I just said about there's no longer a wall of separation, but we're one new man. Not my words, Paul's. But they would say, well, that's just not right. We like having that. We are Jews. We have identity in the fact that we're Jews. But here's the great thing. You have to understand, I'm a lover, like this centurion, of the Jewish people. I believe God still has chosen the Jews. Even though we say one new man, you have to watch out for what I talked about last week, replacement theology, where Christians say, because there's one new man, we erase all the promises that were given to Israel and we put them in on the church. And they say that those things that were for only Israel now are only for the church. I disagree with that as well. That's wrong teaching. You cannot read Romans 9, 10, and 11 without realizing that God, even though he's joined together, he even uses language in those three chapters like grafting into the vine. We, the church, have been grafted into the vine along with God's chosen people. That's the kind of language he uses there. And when the rapture of the church happens, which who goes up out of those three groups, Jews, Gentiles, or the church, who gets raptured out of here? The church, which is any Gentile or Jew who believes in the blood of Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 2. But you'll be left with who? The Gentiles and the Jews. And during that time of the Great Tribulation, we read in the scriptures that that's when God is going to fulfill some of the most beautiful promises to the Jewish people. Even though they're going to go through a heart of trouble or a hard time of trouble and difficulty during the tribulation, he's got a plan of a blessing for the Jewish people. And it says there in Romans chapter 11, right around verse 25 and 26, it says, after that time of the Gentiles, rapture of the church, then all of Israel will be saved. Those Jews living during that time, I believe all the Jews on the earth will be saved during that time. And so, very important to kind of think about these things rightly. And I believe the church is actually kind of messed up on this on every level. And we got to get back to the Bible and see what the scriptures say. So key passages, Romans 9, 10, 11. The book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, talks about the tribulation period and even lists the Jews tribe by tribe and how they're going to be this massive group of evangelists during the time of the tribulation. Meanwhile, back up in heaven, we're going to be there celebrating the marriage feast of the Lamb. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Revelation's going to be in a few more weeks. But anyway, we see Gentile working with Jews here, and Jesus, he actually healed. Now, it gets back to what we were talking about. He remotely healed those that were far off. And this would have been strange to the Jews, that Jesus, a Jewish rabbi or teacher himself, would be even talking to a centurion, would be kind of rare. But somehow this centurion got in, just like Jesus would bring in multitudes of Gentiles. By the way, who was the first convert? Who was the first Gentile convert in the early church? Does anybody remember? Cornelius, that's right. And what was his occupation? A centurion. It's interesting when you read about these centurions who, you know, you'd think would be kind of bad people in the Bible. They were Romans. And they were not only Romans, but they were leaders among the Roman army. But it's funny how the Bible takes these centurions, and I believe they're interesting pictures of what the Lord does in his Gentile church. And that is, you got Cornelius, the first convert there in near Joppa. You've got Julius, who was there in the book of Acts, chapter 27. Julius was a friend of Paul and helped him, assist him on his missionary journey. Maybe you remember reading about Julius there in Acts 27. You also have the centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion during Christ's death. And he was the one, the centurion, who was the one who said, truly this is the Son of God. You see, it was these centurions that all kind of had these bright lights as you read about them in the Bible. And I wonder if these centurions have some kind of a meaning for us. And I believe minimally it's how Jesus Christ redeemed the Gentiles. The ones that the Jews would have said, these are the worst of the worst. But Jesus brought them in and blessed them. So that's kind of what this picture is of. And we talked a little bit about that. But there's a couple other things I'd like to point out before we move on from this little section. In verse 4, the Jews amazingly said, hey, this man, end of verse 4, he was worthy for whom he should do this. Now I have a question for you. The Jewish leaders are well-meaning here. They like this centurion because he helped them build the synagogue, because he was a lover of Israel. But I have a question. Was what they told Jesus correct? Was this centurion worthy to stand before Christ and be helped by Jesus? And the answer is no. The Jews were actually wrong. Well-meaning, but wrong. Because no one is truly worthy to stand before Jesus Christ. Say, because I'm a worthy person, Lord, would you please do this for me? No one in this room can say that. The centurion couldn't say that. And he, the centurion, even though the Jewish religious leaders didn't get it, this Gentile centurion did. Isn't it a comedy how these religious guys seem to be kind of a little bit clueless? I would have a real hard time, honestly. Even if I like you personally a lot, I couldn't go up to Jesus and say, you know, hey, so-and-so from Athey Creek, you know, they're really nice people, Lord. They're worthy to stand before you and ask what, and they're worthy to have whatever their request is. Jesus, they're worthy. Would you say that about anybody in this room? I might say, hey, Jesus, I really like these people a lot, and we're all so unworthy, and you're gracious. And so just based on your graciousness, would you do this? I might do that, but never my worthiness or your worthiness. So these religious leaders, the Jews or the messengers, they get it wrong. But the centurion gets it right in verse 6 at the end, where he says unto the Lord, through the messengers, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Well, Brad, he should speak for himself. I think I'm worthy. Oh, I hope you don't believe that. Some people think they can somehow gain worthiness, and that is the most foolhardy mentality. There are religious groups that believe that you need to become worthy before you can even come to the Lord and ask of Him anything. Some people interpret what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians during communion, that unless you come to the communion table and you eat and drink worthily, the Bible says, then if you eat or drink unworthily, you are guilty of the blood and the body of Christ. So there are churches, big churches, that say you must be worthy before you can go to communion. That's like saying if you're a cancer patient, you must cure your cancer before you see the oncologist. That's dumb. The reason you go to the table of the Lord is because you are unworthy and you're a big honking sinner. That's why you go to the table of the Lord. And so there's so many people that get all this stuff backwards. None of us are worthy. John the Baptist, who Jesus declared to be the greatest man born among women. And we're going to see that even tonight, where he says that Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet among the prophets. And yet John the Baptist said that he wasn't even worthy to unloose the latchet on Jesus' sandals. And that was the greatest man. So if John the Baptist had to say that, then we're not even worthy to be not worthy to not even say that we can unlatch his shoe. You understand how that goes? So this centurion, even though he was a Gentile, amazing, he somehow understood his unworthiness. And boy, I hope we all do as well. Now that's the bad news. The good news is Christ died for the unworthy. Jesus loves the unworthy. And Jesus helps the unworthy, just like in this case here. So even though we know we're unworthy, we don't stay there and be all depressed and bummed. We are rejoicing in the fact that He is worthy. So He declared, I am not worthy. Man, I like that. And so real faith, I believe, is kind of seen here in this centurion, even as Jesus commends his faith, and so much so that Jesus is seen here marveling. We looked at that. And I talked on Sunday about why Jesus marveled, and we talked a little bit in higher terms, I think. But there are some just practical things I want you to consider why Jesus marveled. Perhaps, number one, the man's background itself. This is an uncircumcised Gentile, raised outside of the covenant of the Jews, without the tutoring of Scripture, without the teaching of the Old Testament like the Jews had in those times. Could it be that Jesus marveled just on this man's background from, he was a Roman? That is something to marvel about, that this guy had such a knowledge of the Messiah that he could heal even remotely. But also, not only the man's background, but also the man's occupation. He was a soldier. One of the things we have a lot of history on is how Roman soldiers behaved. Tons of extra-biblical literature reading about the Romans. But one of the things Roman centurions were known for was not being humble, but being sort of very arrogant and very powerful, and you didn't want to mess with one of these centurions. These guys were the real deal, and they were serious, and they were given their position because they were powerful soldiers. And yet, this powerful Roman soldier comes and humbles himself before some little Jewish, I mean, if you look at it in worldly terms, a little Jewish carpenter from Nazareth. And he's saying, I'm not even worthy to have you come under the roof of my house. That's pretty amazing that this man, even though he, as his occupation, a soldier, he was an instrument of oppressive pagan establishment, the Romans as an officer. He wielded considerable power, and yet he humbled himself. And maybe that's partly why Jesus marveled. Not just the man's background, not just the man's occupation, but also the man's wealth. As we look at this, we know that a centurion was paid well. And they were oftentimes considered to be very rich, these centurions, leaders of a large group. And so an unusually rich soldier, riches in my book are not necessarily a spiritual advantage. Amen? Riches are not a spiritual advantage. In fact, I believe oftentimes our riches can be a detriment. Even as Jesus declared that it's easier for a camel to go through a blender, an eye of a needle, than for a rich man to go into the kingdom of heaven. So this guy, being a wealthier man than most of those Jews combined, he probably had more money. You can cross-reference Luke 18, 24 and 25 on this man and probably his wealth. But then also the man's confidence. His certitude is kind of expressed sort of in stark simplicity, where he says, "Speak the word only, and my servant will be healed." I like this. The man's confidence in Christ, that he was able to heal. All of these are reasons I believe Jesus could have perhaps marveled. But as I referred to it on Sunday, I wonder if this man just understood who Christ was more than just about anybody. That even the living word, as we talked about on Sunday, the one who spoke the worlds into existence, he said, "Even at thy word, my servant can be healed." So I believe this centurion, he had a depth in his understanding of who Jesus Christ is. One of the greatest problems in the church today is that we don't really know Christ. And I'm not talking about you, Athey Creekers. I'm talking about the greater church in America. We spend more time talking about family, finances, 10 steps to greater financial future, or 10 steps to having a better marriage, and this and that, and we miss where the real power is. The real power is in Jesus Christ. And I would hope that we all have a knowledge of who Jesus Christ is so much that we, like the centurion, can say, "Lord, speak the word and you can do it." And I know that to be true. Sadly, there's a lot of Christians in America who don't even really know. Some guy who died on the cross for my sins, but they don't really know what Jesus did, what he said, what he claimed to be and what he claimed to do. And for that reason, people, they've got their little crosses and their crucifixes and pictures of Jesus, but they don't really understand the power that's available because they don't really know Jesus Christ in that real intimate, personal way. How do you resolve that problem? You do what you guys are doing here. Study through the Gospels. For those of you that are devotional readers of the Bible, which I hope we're all devotional readers, I always like to have one foot in one of the Gospels. No matter where I am reading, if I'm reading through Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, I still like to stay in one of the four Gospels, just kind of keeping my understanding of Jesus Christ sharper and learning more. And what's amazing, as you read about Jesus in the New Testament, you see how he's perfectly blended into the Old Testament. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. We see Jesus threaded throughout the whole Scriptures. So many people miss that. Somehow, this centurion knew a depth of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus says there's no greater faith that I've seen, no, not in all of Israel. Interesting stuff. Well, that brings us now to the second person who's hurting. Not only the suffering or dying servant, but also now we see a grieving widow. It says in verse 11, "And it came to pass in the day after that he went into a city called Nain," which is, by the way, about a day's journey southwest of Capernaum. And it says, "And many of his disciples went with him, and much people." So Jesus leaves Capernaum. He's got this kind of entourage of people who say, man, there's something about Jesus that's really special. And so he's got this huge crowd that's coming into Nain. And we're going to find there's pain in Nain. In verse 12, it says, "Now when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and there they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet has risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. So pain in Nain. Now I want to tell you, there's some interesting observations of duos. We see in duplicate, but in opposition. Check it out. First of all, notice we have here two crowds. Warren Wiersbe kind of points out that there were two crowds in Nain. There was one that was leaving Nain, and there was one who was coming. The crowd that was coming, they were following Jesus. The crowd that was going was following a dead man in a casket. The crowd that was coming, they were rejoicing. The crowd that was leaving, they were weeping. And you know, it's funny, we find in life there really are those two kinds of crowds in this life. There are people who are coming rejoicing with Jesus, and those who are leaving, weeping, going to a cemetery with their dead friend. So which crowd are you? I sure hope that we're part of the group following Jesus Christ to everlasting life. Because really there are so many people here in Portland who are following death. The wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so those two cities, the two crowds in the city here, I want to be the part of Jesus Christ, not the dead crowd going to the cemetery. But also notice there are two sons in this particular story. There's the son of the widow, and he was dead, but he's about to be made alive. The other son is God's only begotten son. Interesting, this son seems to be the only begotten of the mother. And by the way, a woman in that day that was a widow, why does the Bible spend so much time caring for and talking about the widows? It's because in those days, a widow, once a woman's husband died, or if she didn't have a son or a man in her life, because of the culture, even as wicked as it was the Lord who said, we need to care for the widows. In fact, Paul gave a whole chapter to young Timothy, who was a pastor, and man, here's how you need to care for the widows. And James would talk about how pure and undefiled religion would include those who would take care of orphans and widows. So you say, okay, Brett, so what's the big deal about widows? Because we really don't talk about widows that much in our culture. Why? Well, it's kind of sad. Two main reasons. One, because we're kind of a careless, heartless culture. But two, we've come up with very sterile programs to take care of our widows. We have financial plans and death benefits and different things that we've put together that sort of makes the widows sort of okay. And I believe that that's one of those areas we could improve on, is to care for the widows. But at the same time, in Bible times, if you were a widow, that could mean death in some situations. Because once you were a widow, you'd become a kind of an outcast. In their culture, you'd go poor. Oftentimes, widows would have to resort to begging. And it was a brutal thing. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who changed those rules. But now this widow's son is dead. So the two sons in this story, one was dead and is about to be made alive, but one was alive and was about to be crucified on the cross. Why? So that we all could be resurrected. Christ died that we might have life. And without Christ being the first fruit of resurrection that Paul would talk about, then we wouldn't be able to raise up from the dead. That's why, by the way, the resurrection is so important. Because if Christ didn't raise up from the dead, Paul said, we of all men would be most miserable. It would mean that our religion is fake. It would mean that Christianity is just a big farce. Jesus Christ proved Christianity was true when he died on the cross and rose from the grave. And because he rose from the grave, we are made alive eternally. And so we see this kind of contrast. The one that was dead, that was about to be made alive. The one that was alive is about to be crucified. So two crowds, one rejoicing, one weeping. Two sons, one dead, about to be made alive, the other alive, about to be killed. But then we also have two sufferers. One widow was the sufferer. She was sad, weeping. And then we have Jesus Christ, who's called in Isaiah the man of many sorrows. Jesus was the one, even though he was anointed with the oil of gladness, we also see him weeping over Jerusalem and seeing the sadness and having compassion on those who were hurting and going through hard times. So we see this interesting compare and contrast in this story. But I love some of the nuances of the story. Like, for example, when it says there, and you Bible students, you might want to check this out later. It says, and he came and he touched the bier or the coffin, as your newer translations say, or margin might read. Big thing here that Jesus did, by touching the coffin, people would have probably gasped. Every now and then I'll do a funeral, and it is a little strange, you know, when we have the open casket funerals. And there we are sitting, they open up that casket and people walk by, and it's always interesting. You know, I've done enough funerals where I'm not as freaked out by that anymore. But it is interesting to watch people and their reactions, you know. And some people, they just don't even look. They just kind of walk off and just kind of walk by. Other people, they sort of look. Other people fall on the dead person and cry and kiss them. And I'm just like, whoa, man, that's a little hard for me. I don't think I could do that. And there's so different responses. But in Bible times, it was illegal. It was under Jewish law illegal for anyone to even touch the coffin, the casket. For you Bible students, Numbers chapter 19, verses 11 through 16 prohibits a Jewish person from touching the coffin. So Jesus broke the law. No, Jesus never broke the law. He was the fulfiller of the law. And you really could make the argument that he touched the coffin and the guy was alive. He wasn't actually dead. So he just touched a wooden box. It wasn't technically a coffin. You know, Jesus has the power to take dead things and make them alive. He's into resurrection. Another observation about this, I've noticed when Jesus raises people from the dead, I've noticed he defines who he's raising up from the dead with great specificity. What do you mean? Remember Lazarus? When he's at the tomb of Lazarus, he's there at a cemetery, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. He didn't just say, come forth, because, well, thriller moment, all the people would have risen, you know. But he's like, Lazarus, second grave to the right, back there, section A, place, or whatever. So in this case, he says, young man, arise. I wonder if they were getting a little closer to the cemetery. So Jesus is like, young man, the one in the box over there, you arise. I find that interesting. When Jesus raises people from the dead, he's always very specific about who he's talking to. But what else is kind of interesting is the young man heard him. The young man heard him. But he was dead. How could he hear him? Well, Jesus is speaking to the young man. And I don't believe Jesus ever speaks words into the air for no reason. So where was this young man? Well, I believe when you die, you don't just cease to exist. In this age, we should be able to understand this. You know, maybe you guys saw today the new iPhone is out. Big news. But also your old iPhones that are all out of date and dinosaurs now, you can update them with the new software. Now, I've heard that the people who updated those had a lot of trouble today. The software isn't quite working so well. So finally, the Mac guys and the PC guy are going to have a new commercial. Jeff Young was celebrating today that his man, the PC guy, finally has one on the Mac kid. You know, if that PC guy ever dies or anything, I think Jeff should be the next PC guy. He'd be perfect for that. And then Micah DePauly, he could be the Mac dude, you know, and the guy that leads worship. Or something. But anyway, that's just something I was thinking about. But but here's the thing, you know, the software is interesting. You know, your computer is full of software. But, you know, software has no mass. And it's really kind of spooky if you think about it. You can send me part of what's in your software of your computer over the internet, and it's got no mass to it, but it's got substance. And it's kind of an interesting thing when you think about it. You can send me files, you can send me songs, you can send me all kinds of stuff that has value and weight and even a lot of thought and even intelligence behind it. You can send that, and it's got no mass. It's just kind of out there. That's amazing to me. Software is kind of, now the computer part, the hardware, that makes sense. There's little, you know, electronics in there and there's stuff going on. You have the hard drive and there's some math behind what you're looking at there. But software is a little spooky. Zeros and ones all packed together. Amazing. But in the same way, your body is sort of the hardware. And your body is just a shell. You know, you can get a new computer now, and a lot of the companies, they'll just have you bring your old computer in, and you set it down, and they hook it all up, and they dump all your software, especially the Mac guys, right, Paul? They just dump it in for you. You don't even have to worry about it. And suddenly, you've got this new body, new computer, and it's all got the old software in it. You got all the same old stuff in there, but it's a whole new computer. What's the deal going on there? It's the same thing, in a way, that goes on with you when you die. This is the old hardware, and some of it's getting pretty worn out. Some of you guys are going on just like 10 megabytes, you know what I'm saying? My first laptop, Abner over here, he got back years ago, I got my first laptop. It was this MacBook, and it was about 5 inches fat. And you opened it up, and it had a little, like a 3x5 screen. And it had a black and white, you know, screen. It wasn't color. And I think it had 12 megabytes of RAM in it, or ROM. I forget, whatever it was. It was tiny. And gigabytes, we didn't even know what that was back then. But now, you know, your wristwatches have more memory than my, you know, that was a several $1,000 laptop back in those days. Sometimes you might feel, man, I'm just old, I'm outdated. But guess what? That's the good news. You and I, when we die, all your software is going to be transferred into a new body. And we're going to be given a new name. And we're going to be a lot faster. Man, we'll be able to do stuff that we would have never imagined back in the 12 megabyte days. So in a way, what's kind of interesting is, even though this kid is technically dead, he's not dead, if you know what I mean. He's still alive because his software, his soul, is still in somewhere, and Jesus was speaking to that soul. And Jesus said, young man. And he heard him. Jesus, you know, the young man heard him. He said, arise, and he did so. And the reason I just point that out is, you know, if you have a loved one who's died, you know, one of the things we can encourage ourselves, if they knew the Lord, if they were Christians, you can be sure of this. They're still alive and well. And I believe they're in a whole new setting that's so much better. And someday we'll be with them. So I see some real joy and hope in this story as Jesus just speaks to this young man, even though everybody else says he's dead. But he that was dead sat up and began to speak. and he delivered him unto his mother, which speaks of the compassion Christ had for this poor widow woman. Now, all this said, we move on to the third person who's troubled, hurting. And it's none other than John the Baptist. Why is he hurting? Well, it's interesting. John the Baptist is in a heap of trouble because he morally had courage to speak into Herodias's and Herod's marriage. You know, Herod married his brother's wife, his one-time sister-in-law. You can look at Luke 3:19 and 20, and caused his incarceration in a dungeon. Now, interesting, this is a place you can go visit. It's on the Jordanian side of the Dead Sea in Israel. And it's a place called Macarius. It's a desert fortress palace. And it's actually kind of an interesting ruin. And the dungeon is still there. And some of the chains and stuff they actually found that were in the dungeon. And they believe they could be some of the very chains, perhaps, that John the Baptist was chained up in the prison that he's writing from. So the remains of that castle's dungeon can still be seen and visited. Now, it was there that John the Baptist would be beheaded. And his head would be given to Herodias. Mark chapter 6, verses 21 through 29 accounts for that story. Now, so now John the Baptist is sitting in this dungeon. After having been the voice crying in wilderness, people coming and seeing John the Baptist, being baptized by John the Baptist, now he's got downtime. He's got downtime, and it's a real bummer too. Being in a dungeon, man, they didn't have ping pong and cable TV, and he wasn't getting buff on the bench press like our prisoners today. He was sitting in chains, man. John the Baptist was in big trouble. And I want to remind you and all of us that, you know, our lives should not necessarily be this religious mission holiday of all beautiful things that we plan to do for God's kingdom. Because that's not reality. When you read the stories of the Old Testament, all the prophets and all those guys, they had some serious, serious downtime. If you take, for example, Daniel's life, who I would say, man, he had an exciting life. He was constantly doing radical things, right? Man, he defied the king and didn't eat the king's meat. He had the whole thing with his buddies and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel and the lion's den. And man, he had all kinds of, he fasted for 21 days and the angel came and gave him one of the greatest prophecies known to humankind. Yeah, man, that's the kind of spiritual life I want. Be careful. If you take Daniel's life and you divide up the exciting things that happened that were recorded in Scripture, once every 20 years of his life, something excited happened. Once every 20 years. Are you sure you want that? Take Jeremiah, oh, the great prophet of old that Jesus even talked about and quoted. Daniel himself quoted Jeremiah. Surely he had an exciting Christian life, right? No. Not one person ever listened to a word Jeremiah ever said in his life. 42 years of solid ministry, zip, zilch, zero. He ended up dying. They believe historically that he ended up going down to Egypt for various reasons, and they sawed him in half. You see also Jeremiah sitting in a dungeon waist deep in mud, and they were going to leave him to die there. Are you really sure you want that? You see, oh, I just want to serve the Lord. Be careful, because truly, even God's greatest, even Jesus Christ himself had his times, his desert moments, where he's out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights fasting and being tempted of the devil. I wouldn't wish that upon anybody. But it's funny, you know, as a pastor, I hear people, oh, Brad, I want to help out in the church. Where's the stuff? What do I get to do, man? How come you're not helping me have fun in ministry? Now, nobody ever puts it quite like that, but it is kind of funny because I kind of say, man, have you done any time at all with some of the harder things, you know? We've got people in the back who teach our Sunday school classes, and man, they're wiping snotty noses and dealing with the low oxygenated air and kids' breath. Only a true children's pastor or children's worker knows what I'm talking about. It's when you have more than 30 kids in a small room. The oxygen gets sucked out and it comes out with moist air that also includes some aromas of accidents, if you know what I mean. And you can barely breathe. It's kind of a... Now we have people back there right now watching your kids doing that. And you know what's amazing? They're not going, this is great. Well, actually what's funny, they are. They love it. But man, some of that's downtime, I'm telling you. There's nothing glorious about being back there. But I'll tell you, ministry sometimes includes times where you kind of think, what am I doing back here in this low oxygenated, stinky air with kids who don't care and parents who are mad when they get their kids back? What did you do with my kid? You fed them graham crackers? Don't you know graham crackers have sugar? What are you thinking? I hope none of you parents are acting like that. If you are, find another church. Sugar will be served. It's our way of paying you back. Now, all this said, ministry, sometimes you got downtime. And Jay the Bee, man, here he is sitting in a prison cell wondering, and here's what he's going to wonder. Boy, did I miss something? Is Jesus the one that I declared to be the Lamb of God? Is he really the one? Now let me say this. As we read this, I want you to read this and understand, I don't believe John the Baptist is sinning here. And he might be doubting, but there is a difference between doubt and unbelief. I do believe there's a difference between perhaps doubt and unbelief. It's not unusual for leaders in the Bible to have their moments of doubt and uncertainty, like Moses, who was ready to quit, Numbers chapter 11, verses 10 through 15. Elijah was also ready to quit, 1 Kings 19. He thought he was the only guy that was still alive that loved God. Jeremiah was ready to quit, Jeremiah 20, 7 through 9, and verses 14 through 18. Jeremiah said, I am not going to declare the word of God anymore. I'm not going to speak his name. I'm not going to teach the Bible anymore. And then Jeremiah said, but I've got this burning in my bones and I can't stop from preaching the word. Oh, well, let's just keep preaching. Every now and then I've felt that. Not very often. I love teaching the Bible, but you know, sometimes I feel like I blow it so bad. I go home and think, I'm done. Time to call it quits and, you know, become a bus driver or something. But then I've got this burning in my bones that makes me just say, nope, I'm going to give it another whirl and teach the Bible as best I know how. And you know, it is something like, you know, I can kind of, and sometimes, probably not even close to relate to Jeremiah, but maybe a smidgen sometimes. But here, John the Baptist is going to doubt. And doubt is a matter of the mind. We can't always understand what God is doing or why he's doing it the way he is. But unbelief is a matter of the will, where we refuse to believe God's word and refuse to obey what he wants us to do. So there is a difference between doubt and unbelief. We're going to see that here. It says here in verse 19, and John, calling unto his two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Now remember, this is the same John that pointed to Jesus saying, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. So he's doubting, did I miss that one somehow? But you have to also give John the Baptist a break, because, you know, he doesn't have the internet in jail. He's not sitting there going, let's see what's going on in the Drudge Report, what Christ is up to today. Did you see today on the news, you know, there was a big thing that, you know, the Iranian government is trying to snuff all pictures of rebellion. They're trying to put down, you know, as they have traditionally, they try to keep their people in the dark so they don't really know what's going on in their country. But this is the first time something big's happened where the Iranian government was unsuccessful, because between Twitter and Facebook and pictures that are being passed around, they're finding that most of the Iranians are in the know, and they see all the pictures, they know what's going on, and it's kind of an interesting bit of news today. But John the Baptist, man, he was truly in the dark. He didn't know. So he just sends his disciples, hey, could you just ask, did we get it right? Were we right or were we wrong about that? So, verse 20, when the men were come to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist hath sent us to thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. So it appears that Jesus didn't exactly answer their question right then. But he kind of looked at them, they asked the question, and he went on and started doing a bunch of miracles. I wonder if those guys are like, hey, he didn't answer our question. But all of a sudden, poof, the blind guy sees. Poof, the leper is cleansed. Poof, people, you know, getting healed left and right. And then Jesus, verse 22, answering, said unto them, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard. How that the blind see and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised. To the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. The word offended in the Greek text is skandalizo, which means scandal or a scandal. It means to be tripped up or stumbled by. So John the Baptist must have had some kind of issue thinking, man, Jesus isn't really what I pictured. What he's doing right now wasn't exactly what maybe I pictured or had in mind. So I'm kind of wondering. And he was only hearing messages from his own disciples of what Jesus was doing. So he said, hey, ask Jesus, are you the one? And so Jesus answered him. Now you might think that's kind of a mean way to answer him. He just said, he just have a clue, man. Dead people are being raised up. There's deaf people that are hearing. Hey, come on, give me a break. Is that what Jesus was saying? Absolutely not. But Jesus is answering in a way that I believe is perfect for someone who was wanting to get down to the right evidence of what was going on. You see, Jesus gave them not only empirical evidence, but also scriptural evidence. Not only the healings to be seen, but it was actually a fulfillment. The list that Jesus gave was amazingly similar to some of the lists in the book of Isaiah, describing of what the Messiah would be doing and what kind of miracles he would do. So if you're taking notes, jot down Isaiah 26:19. Isaiah 29:18. I'll go over this one more time. Isaiah 35:5 and Isaiah 61:1-2. These scriptures very much echo what Jesus says to John the Baptist, confirming who he was. Isaiah 26:19, Isaiah 29:18, Isaiah 35:5 and Isaiah 61:1-2. All those scriptures are being, really, John the Baptist's question is being answered. This has to be the Messiah, for the dead are being raised, the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the deaf are hearing. And so he says, blessed are, or happy are those who are not stumbled or offended by me and what I'm doing. And so that's kind of the news that John the Baptist gets. And I believe John the Baptist, when he was killed by Herod, I believe he knew that Jesus was the one, and that was confirmed before he died. But even if it wasn't, he knows now, doesn't he, in heaven. But then it says, verse 24, and when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak to the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what ye went out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. You might notice some of these scriptures that we've been reading, Luke gives us oftentimes a little more information, a little more exacting detail. Matthew, for example, says there's no greater born among women, no greater man. But here he kind of talks about prophets. Now, the prophets were considered by the people to be the greatest of men. So it does make sense what Matthew said, but Luke sort of dials in and says, man, this guy, John the Baptist, is the greatest of the prophets. That meant to them greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, greater than Isaiah, greater than Jeremiah, greater than Abraham, even as he's referred to as a prophet in some circles. All these guys would have to say, man, Jesus is saying John the Baptist is the greatest. And that would have really shaken the Jews, thinking, man, John the Baptist? Really? The guy in the camel's hair with bug's legs in between his teeth? That was the greatest, according to Jesus. And so Jesus, as we went through this in our previous studies of the Gospels, we found Jesus kind of knocks in a certain way those that are dressed daintily and gorgeously. I mean, really, he's kind of putting these guys down. And he's putting them down about how they were dressing themselves. Why? Because they were doing it to manipulate people, to have their way with people. From time to time, I'm asked, Brett, why do you kind of poke fun at the TBN guys with the fancy suits and the poofy hair and the running mascara, like I did last Sunday? It's not because I'm just trying to be mean, or to me, I might be doing it wrong in that I'm trying to do it in a fun way, so I'm not just, I don't want to just say they're from Satan, don't follow them. Now, maybe that would be better. Maybe that would be better. But when I see Jesus, him identifying these guys as being in error by what they were doing here, by their fancy dress and fancy gorgeously appareled. In fact, we pointed this out in our previous study, the man clothed in soft raiment, the idea is feminine. Jesus was knocking them for being a little too girly. Check it out. See if what I'm saying is I'm making it up. Jesus was saying something more than the English translation says here. And the reason I point that out is because I'm not just trying to be mean, but I do believe Benny Hinn, for example, is not of God. I really believe that. Brett, do you think he's saved? I don't know. Only the Lord knows that. But I do know he's misleading people, and he's dividing sheep. And how do you know a wolf from a sheep? You know them by what they eat. And Benny Hinn, what he eats, honestly, is little old ladies that are sending their $1,000 check every month to make sure that Benny Hinn prays for them. And they've found that he's a fake. And he manipulates people. He should be identified. And see, as a pastor, that's my job. I need to identify those who are not teaching rightly. Benny Hinn teaches that Adam and Eve went to the moon. He teaches there are three trinities within a trinity. He teaches all kinds of crazy stuff. And yet there's people, perhaps even in this room right now, they're still thinking, oh, I can't believe he's talking about the Holy Anointed Benny Hinn again. Now, but Brett, I've heard him say some true things. How can you knock when a guy, I've watched him, some of his programs, he said some really great things. You know, Satan spoke marvelous things. Are you saying, Brett, that Benny Hinn's Satan? No. But I am saying, don't just be, you know, because maybe you've heard something that was nice. There's a lot. I've heard, you know, the Dalai Lama say nice things. And I go, oh, wow, that was really nice. But he's wrong. dead wrong and dividing and deceiving, and it's what Satan uses. So don't get me wrong. I don't want to just be mean-spirited, but some of the clothing and stuff, Jesus talked about people's clothing in the same way. I think we have to be careful. So not just defending myself, but I really want you to know the heart behind why I do take time to speak about some of the televangelists and stuff like that. So here we see Jesus commending John the Baptist. Too bad John the Baptist didn't get this. You might think, yeah, Brett, why did he wait for his two disciples to leave? And then suddenly Jesus starts talking all flowery about John the Baptist. Couldn't he have just given John some of that goodness? But, you know, sometimes I do believe the Lord knows what's good for us. And would it have been good for John the Baptist to hear those words? This is the greatest of all the prophets. Could John the Baptist got a big head there in prison? I'm not going to make a joke about that, by the way. I could, but I'm not going to. But a big head in prison, it's not a way to get ahead there. You know, thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. But I better stop while I'm behind. Anyway, so John the Baptist, why not? Because, you know, some information, we just need to wait till we get to heaven, I believe. You know, you might feel like you're at a place where, man, why doesn't God just give me a little perk, a little encouragement? But, you know, sometimes I think the Lord withholds some of those things just for our own benefit. And so John the Baptist wouldn't know any of this, perhaps, until he went to heaven. And it'll all come to pass for us as well. Well, quickly, verse 29, it says, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John." The word "justified God" means that they simply believed and reconciled it in their minds that John the Baptist was right. Jesus Christ was the one, and so these are the people who are being born again and being saved. But, verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Who was it that rejected the truth? It was the religious leaders of the time. That's profound. They had more access to the holy Old Testament scriptures than anybody, and yet they still missed it. So it wasn't based on their understanding of the Torah, or the Old Testament law. That wasn't what really got people. It was this simple faith in believing of the one who was crying out in the wilderness, "Behold the Lamb of God." Sometimes it takes just a simple faith to come to Christ. And that's who was really getting saved here. Now Jesus goes into an interesting dissertation about those who would reject and those who would accept. It says in verse 31, "And the Lord said, whereunto them shall I liken unto the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber and a friend of publicans and sinners. But," and here's the key verse 35, "but wisdom is justified of all her children." Or as the NIV puts it, "but wisdom is proved right by all her children." In other words, it's the fruit of the children of the wisdom that's being taught that you will see the rightness of it. You see, even as the children would pipe and there would be joy and gladness, the kids wouldn't dance. And if they'd mourn, the kids wouldn't mourn. In other words, the illustration, Jesus was saying, all this stuff that you have, but you're not responding to any of it. You're just calling John the Baptist having a devil. You're saying Jesus was a winebibber and a glutton. And they were just critical, but there was no good fruit in them. But there was good fruit in the children that believed in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And I hope we don't have that sterile response that the religious guys did, where they just really didn't do anything. Just sit and listen to a teaching, listen to a Bible study, and just kind of not react. Because that's the action of those religious leaders of the time. But Jesus, his followers, there was good fruit. They were justified. The fruit was seen in all her children. Now, keep in mind, Jesus is accused here, verse 34, of being a gluttonous man and a winebibber, friend of publicans and sinners. Was he the friend of a publican and sinner? Absolutely. Was he a winebibber? Got to be careful on that one. A winebibber is one who drinks in excess. That's the idea. And did Jesus drink in excess? No. Did Jesus drink alcoholic wine? Yes. You see, there's debate on that. You know, Jesus drank Welch's. It was Welch's. It wasn't. No, wait a minute. Hold on. We know that that's not true. We've covered that in other studies. It had some, you know, fermentation in it, for sure. That's the way it was preserved. That's the only drink they had. They had water, milk, and wine. They didn't have, you know, Amped or anything like that in those days. And so that's the way they preserved the wine. Now, Jesus did drink wine, but we know for sure that he didn't get drunk and he didn't drink in excess. And the same thing, he was always seen eating. Did you notice that? Jesus is always eating, even inviting himself over to people's house for dinner. Something I'm very much like Christ in that. It's one of my strong points, really. But was he a glutton? Did he overeat? The answer to that is no, because gluttony is a sin. Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, knew no sin. Let me read to you real quick Hebrews 7:26. It says, "For such a high priest, Jesus, who became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens." So this is kind of the antithesis of the accusation that they were firing at Jesus. He was a wine bibber and he was a glutton and he hung out with sinners. He was a friend of publicans and sinners, implying that Jesus acted in a sinful way like the publicans and sinners. This one says Jesus, he was separate from sinners. That's the difference. You can hang out with sinners and love them and care for them and hang out like Jesus did, but they were always the ones who were changed. Jesus didn't change and act in their sinful ways. So if you feel like, Brett, I have a ministry down at the bar. I like to, after work, every day, I go out to the bar with my buddies just so I can be a light in a dark place. Really. So that means when you go there, like Jesus, you're changing them all. So that means, you know, the first thing you probably should do is turn on the light switch in the bar. Let's see what happens there. Can you imagine that? The dark, smoky room, all of a sudden, hey, I'm here. Praise the Lord. How's it going? Things would start changing there, right? And pretty soon, you grab all their, you know, beers and stuff, start pouring milk, man. Okay, everybody. Why? Because they're already drunk. They need to start, well, maybe coffee would be more appropriate. You see, Jesus, he didn't go in there and condemn people or be mean to the sinners, but they were all changed. And if you're going into the bar and you're not partaking in their sins and you are really changing them, and man, you're bringing them to church and their lives are changing, then good for you. But if you're there being tempted and stumbling yourself, get out of the bar. That's not your ministry at all. Very important. Jesus, I just wanted to clarify that this was the accusation they fired at him, but none of it was really based on truth. Now this brings us to the final hurting person, a repentant sinner, verse 36. "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with them. And so he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat." See, Jesus eating again. "And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment." Beautiful picture. Now, just a quick note. Don't be confused on this story. This is not Mary of Bethany that did a very similar thing in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. This is a different incident. As also Mary Magdalene, who did this in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, and Mark 16, 9. This is a separate incident and very likely a different Mary. There's several Marys in the Bible, and we did a thing on that a few weeks back of all the different Marys. I think it was at the end of Mark's gospel we did that. But this is a whole different incident. And it is, there's some notable differences. For example, this Mary anoints his feet only. And this is in Simon the Pharisee's house. The other incident was in Mary and Martha and Lazarus's house. And so there's some very distinct differences. One of the big differences, notice she only anoints his feet. The other Mary anointed his head and it ran down his hair and down to his feet. But there's some differences in these little acts of worship. But it was always, interestingly, these women who are just worshiping at the feet of Jesus. You don't see men doing that. Well, it's not for guys to worship God. Guys, we just are logical and practical, and that's not true. David, who was a man's man, who killed tens of thousands of people in battle, including several giants, not a wimp at all. It says that he danced with all of his might before the Lord in an act of worship. When was the last time you guys busted a move like that? You see, I believe worship is not just a woman's activity. And sadly, there are churches that sort of somehow, I think, I don't know where they get it, but that's where it goes. And I hope Athey Creek's a place where the men not only are worshiping, but I hope the men are actually kind of leading the charge. Because it's not our, as much in our natural inclination to be worshipers. Women have this beautiful, natural ability just to have a heart to worship God. And man, we can learn a lot from the girls, I think. But at the same time, it's not a girly thing to be a worshiper of God. It's a man's thing. And Jesus Christ, he's worthy of all worship. But this woman, we can learn from her as she anoints his feet and kisses his feet and wipes his feet with her hair. But this is a typical man's response, verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee, which had bidden Jesus, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, if this man, if he were really a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Very pharisaical, very mean-spirited. He's identifying this poor woman as a sinner. And he's kind of saying, if Jesus were really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. And like I mentioned before, how does this guy, Simon, the Pharisee, know what kind of woman she was? For we're to be excellent in what is good and innocent concerning evil, Romans 16:19 says. And yet this guy knew, and he's critical in his mind, but Jesus, of course, knowing all the thoughts of people and the intents of heart, verse 40, Jesus answering unto him said, Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee. Uh-oh. Can you imagine that? You're just sitting in the corner, kind of arms crossed. Boy, if Jesus really knew. All of a sudden, Jesus turns to you and says, hey, I got something I want to say to you. Nope. Oh, no. And so he says, Master, say on. Shoot. Fire away. Verse 41. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. One owed 500 pence and the other 50. 500 pence is a day's wage. So, you know, whatever a day's salary, he owed some money. The other guy owed just a small amount. And it says in verse 42, and when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him the most? And Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with themselves began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said unto the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. What saved the woman? Was it her wiping his feet with her hair? No. Was it the fact that she was doing something nice? Being a goody teacher? No. It's the fact that she had faith that has saved her. By faith we're saved, not by our works, lest any man should boast, the book of Ephesians tells us. But this woman was saved, forgiven. And Jesus makes this powerful lesson, and I hope we can get this. To whom much is forgiven, much love comes. You know, and I believe that to be so true. And God forbid that some of us, particularly like me, I was raised in the church, never really got into the party scene, never did drugs. You know, I can sit here and say, you know, I can't believe that person did that. But you know what? I'm as big of a sinner as anybody else. But this Pharisee thought he was better than her. Jesus knew his thoughts, as he does yours. And if you look at a person with sort of disgust, saying, what a sinner. Chances are you have that pharisaical mindset, and maybe you're in dangerous ground where you haven't been forgiven of that much. I want to be one who knows how sinful I am and how forgiven I am so that I have a place in my heart to love God. And it gets back to what I was talking about worship. If you're one who comes to church and you say, you know, I'm just not a worshiper, really. You guys can do that. I'm a Bible student. I like going through the Bible, but I'm not a worshiper. I start worrying a little bit that there's kind of that pharisaical attitude. I don't really need to worship. I'm not really into that kind of thing. Here's what I know. Every time you see a picture painted or a story told of people standing in the presence of God, there is a absolute, powerful, forceful kind of thing that happens to people where they fall down and worship before God on their faces. Every single time. And there's this worship that ascends. You know, some of us, when we get to heaven, that's going to come kind of naturally. Because we like worshiping the Lord now. In fact, worship, I kind of liken it to heaven practice. Sunday night celebration. You know, Sunday nights, that's the time where we say, we're just going to worship God. And for the people that come on Sunday nights and do that, I believe heaven's going to come a lot more naturally than maybe for even people that are theologians that know the Greek and the Hebrew and know all the hermeneutics. It's not hermeneutics, it's hymeneutics. It's Jesus Christ. That's our focus. That's our point. That's what we need to put all our energy and effort. And then what happens when you start realizing you've been forgiven tons? Then you love the Lord. And then not only does your Bible study become an act of worship, saying, man, the Lord is so good as I study this passage. But boy, worship comes very naturally when you realize that you're a sinner who is headed for hell. And Jesus Christ scooped you up and saved you. And man, you have a reason to be excited about it. And God forbid that any of us get that attitude. Boy, look at that person. They're really worshiping passionately. You know who else talked like that? Judas, who betrayed Jesus Christ and then went out and hung himself. And then his body fell and his stomach opened up and his guts gushed out. I didn't make that up. That's the Bible. So let that be a lesson to you. No, I'm just kidding. No. But truly, I don't want to be in the company of Judas and these Pharisees that were self-righteous. I'd rather be a wacky worshiper and have people mock me than to be a cold-hearted Pharisee. This woman had it right. And so may the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church, that we be worshipers of Christ, that we don't just put emphasis on the teaching of the Word. That's so important. But man, that we are worshipers, and those who have been forgiven much love much. What a key. And so, Lord, I pray tonight as we close our Bibles. I pray, Lord, that we would be people who find ourselves searching our hearts, considering our motivations, even perhaps, Lord, questioning our reason for being here at church even tonight. Lord, we do love studying your word, and it is rich and powerful, and there are so many things to glean, but it's so easy to hear a study like this and go our way and not really be changed. So, Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you'd give us ears to hear. And Lord, for the hurting, I pray that these four individuals, however we relate, that we would realize that you're the one that helps the hurting. I pray, Father, that even if we're in prison right now, in a place where we feel locked up and isolated from what you're doing, and being able to serve you, like John the Baptist, I pray that we would just persevere until the end, like John the Baptist did. I pray, Father, if we have death in our lives, where jobs are dying, relationships are dying, even our own dreams are dying, Lord, we know that you're the one who resurrects and brings to life things that are dead. And Lord, if we have hurts like the centurion had a loved one who was hurting, Lord, we know that you're the solution. So, Lord, I pray that this sinner that we looked at the end of this chapter, this woman, came to you and she was saved. I pray for everyone in here that we would too be saved by your grace, not by our works, but through faith. And so, Lord, as we go our way tonight, bless. Reward back to these people the time they've invested, the work they've done tonight. Lord, may there be good fruit from tonight's study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.